First Baptist Church of Redmond, May 27th, 2018. Know Jesus sees everything.
This morning we'll be reading Luke 20, verses 37 and 38. But even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but the living. For all live to him. Thank you.
Thank you very much. Sermon title today is Jesus sees everything. And you can't affect Jesus in a negative kind of way. I'm going to ask you, who are these people? We're going to ask you what they have in common. Who is that? It looks like somebody punched him. No, he'd had some surgery. But John McCain, that's right. Who is this? Well, you guys were quick on that one. And who is this? No. No, good guess, though. You're guessing at what makes them. That is Rick Perry. Somehow, I'm sorry, I'm trying to do two things at once, and our Wi-Fi up there has just failed. So, anyway, here's what they have, here's what they have in common. They have in common that they were all, forgive me, they've all been punked by a group of Russians who have this tendency. They're called the Jerky Boys of Russia. Vladimir Kutsunov and Alexei Stolyarov. Yeah, I practiced that. And what they do is they will try to contact people on the phone, famous people, Americans, who they can call in on a show and say, hey, we would like to interview you. And so they called Rick Perry's office last year. So his event was last year. That's the one that got me going on this. Saying that they were connected with Ukraine's President Petro Poroshenko, saying they were in his office. And so Rick Perry had just been meeting with the Ukrainian Prime Minister, and so they thought, we're going to call. And so they're talking to him. They pitched him a new fuel made with alcohol and stuff. So they were just talking. And they're running a tape on this of them speaking English with a believable Eastern European accent to try to get him to say and do foolish things. And again, as we've said, they've been able to tape live interviews with John McCain, Elton John, and then most recently Rick Perry. So, punked. There's a TV show, I guess, I'm sorry, I've missed it, where people call and have these kinds of things happen to them. But this is a thing that happens to media personalities, politicians especially. Someone will call in and string them along, and they realize that they're being scammed. And then they look foolish, and people ha, 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 and make fun and such as that. Believe it or not, the reason I've talked about that is people tried to do that to Jesus in the Bible passage we're looking at today. John chapter 20, verses 20 through 40. At the very least, I can say people were trying to trap Jesus or make him look bad. But if we were going to use the contemporary word punked, this is what is trying to happen. There are two attempts to get Jesus to look foolish in front of the people. And remember, all this is pretty contemporaneous. Jesus is speaking in the temple. The words he's talking about are recorded in Luke, or in Luke chapter 20 and 21. Jesus is not popular, and we have here a recording of some of the ways that Jesus demonstrated that he is superior, he was smarter, and you can't take advantage of him. They tried to take advantage of Jesus by a question about taxes. I see a lot of discussion about taxes in Seattle. Wonder why. Second, there was a question about the resurrection. So as you take a look there in your Bible, we're going to go through 20 through 40. Really, there's two incidents. Now here's the point. They, who are we talking about? If you just glance up ahead from where we looked last time, the people who were most uncomfortable with Jesus coming to Jerusalem
were the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes. Why is that? Because they were comfortable with the status quo. Yes, there were Romans there. Yes, they would shake down the people. Yes, there were Jews helping the Romans take their taxes and giving permission to lie, cheat, and steal to get extra tax money to keep for themselves. Yes, there was a Roman garrison immediately adjacent to the temple, because who knows what these crazy Jews are going to do during their worship time. So when they'd go to worship, they would see a phalanx of Romans hanging around, and then knowing that there was a fully housed and equipped garrison just on the other side of the temple wall. Yes, the Jews had to, if they were going to have good relationship with their local Roman officials, they would make an offering every year saying that their most important person in their lives was Caesar. There were a lot of things going on that made them unhappy. And part of the worship of Caesar, I guess you want to call it that, worship of the Roman government, was seen by many as blasphemous. We'll be getting to that. So there were every reason in the world for the average person to not like them. But you know what? They left the chief priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees alone. They had their position. They had their power. Up until Jesus cleared the temple, they were getting skim off the worship that people were doing. And so everything is going good. So they didn't want anything to change. And by the way, who is this guy coming in who's telling us that people don't have to listen to us? People don't have to do the things we tell them to do. And so they were not happy. So it's very interesting. So they watched him and sent spies. What an interesting phraseology. If you're looking at something, I feel this way sometimes. I'm looking at something, reading something. Can you feel when somebody comes up behind you and starts to look over your shoulder? And you kind of don't feel uncomfortable. What's going on? What are you doing? You know, if you're sitting reading the newspaper or reading a book or something, somebody just kind of waiting in line and they just kind of start looking over. This is kind of the concept that we have when we have of sending spies. Someone who is just kind of looking over at you, trying to see what's going on. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. What is this talking about? Well, again, they're trying to make Jesus look bad. So they send, Mark chapter 12 tells us, Pharisees and Herodians, people who were from the political party that Herod belonged to, because every king is in politics. And the idea of pretending to be righteous, pretending to be honorable, is if people would come to Jesus and talk to him, they were coming because they had some great question they wanted solved. What does God think of me? How can I know him? What does this mean? What should I be doing? And so the Sanhedrin's probably behind this. And they're sending people who were Pharisees and Herodians politically connected to A, their group, and then B, politically connected to the king, the local king. And they were going to act like penitents. They would dress humbly. They would be courteous. They would be respectful. They would say good things about Jesus. And then they would approach him in such a way as if they were asking questions that were burdens on their hearts and minds. I really want to know what to do about this. I want to please God. What should I do? But they were liars. They were insincere. They were asking difficult powder keg questions to try and get Jesus to say and do something so that they could have him arrested. Remember, we just commented that the fortress of Antonia is right next door to this temple. So they asked Jesus about taxes. Why? What happens if someone says, don't pay your taxes? You can get arrested. I'm sure there's some soldiers right around, or they could give the high sign, knock three times, and send the soldiers. So did he say, don't pay your taxes? So they were out to get Jesus arrested because they wanted him to get killed. This is what's going on. They very plainly, like it says there, that they might seize, pounce on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor, Pontius Pilate. That happened in a few days later, but it happened in the way that God had designed and planned and prophesied. That is the point. And look at the nice things they say. Teacher, rabbi, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God and truth. A lot of Bibles will translate this slightly different, especially this idea of personal favoritism. This is a figure of speech that our Jewish friends use, that our Greek friends also use. So If you had someone that you wanted to look good who'd gotten in trouble, so often if you make a mistake, you feel bad, you put your head down, you feel guilty, unworthy, you don't want to make eye contact with people. If someone's like that with you sincerely and they feel badly about something you do, you might tell them, hey, don't worry, pick yourself up. You might literally reach out and touch their chin and lift up their face, look at them eye to eye and say, it's okay. The phraseology that's translated here, show personal favoritism, means to lift up their face, as in you would physically pick up their chin so they would look at you so you could tell them you forgive them and that everything is okay and they have no reason to hang their head. So he says, you, Jesus, don't treat other people in a bad way. You give respect. So what they're doing is they're acting like Jesus is what? Like them. Because these are people who enjoyed and needed their control to be satisfied, to feel comfortable. They're treating Jesus as if he was like them and had an ego that needed to be stroked, an ego that needed to be fed. You're in the temple. They're trying to get him out of the temple before, oh, teacher, you say and do everything. You don't cut anybody any slack. You speak clearly. You teach God's words exactly right. So they were saying things that were based in truth, but they had no sincerity. They were out for flattery. And even the book of Proverbs speaks about being aware if someone comes out just to flatter you all the time. So this was their mistake. But here is their question. Their question is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? See, here's the problem. We've mentioned before in the book of Romans, the Bible says that no one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Because that was not only a religious claim, that was a political statement. You would know that very commonly in Europe, most recently in the Germanic ethnic group, if you were the leader, you were the Kaiser. That's how you pronounce the Latin Caesar. The C is a hard K sound, Kaiser. And then Jesus is Lord. Lord is Kurios. So Kaiser Kurios. Jesus is Lord. And Paul says nobody can say Jesus is Lord unless the Holy Spirit's with you. Because you know that in these days, as you went in and made your annual commitment that you were going to be a good Roman citizen, they'd have some coals out there. You'd pick up a little bit of, they might have frankincense, myrrh, something that smelled good, and you would put it out there, and you would say, Kaiser Kurios, Kaiser is Lord, not Jesu Kurios, Jesus is Lord. So you had to go make a commitment that the most important person in your life was Caesar. And so this borders on blasphemy. Essentially, they were collecting a poll tax every year that was done for every Judean male. It was required starting in 6 AD. The annual poll tax that I'm going to be a citizen and you're going to pay attention to me. And the coin that was minted for this occasion, whenever there was a new emperor, was blasphemous and reminded them of their subjection to the Roman Empire. So this is the coin that would have been used during these days, the denarius of Tiberius, that they would have brought to make this offering. And written on the front, the obverse, tikes are divi, and the V is pronounced as W, aug faug guestwes. I'm not good at Latin. But that's what was written. If you look around on the outside of the coin on the left side, that's what's written on the front. What does that mean? Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And tradition is the same. If you're the son of God, you are God. That's why it's a big deal for Jesus to be the son of God. They would have recognized that claiming to be God's son was being claiming to have equal authority with God. On the back side, the reverse of this coin, which is on the other side, you'll recognize this as some religious groups use this today. Pontiff Maxim, highest, not just high priest, highest priest, because Caesar might be elected to Godhead later, but he was also a priest and could represent God before their nation. In other words, Caesar was also the one that God listened to the most. He was the most important person to you, and God listened to him more than he did anybody else. Well, so this was politically charged as well as blasphemous. So Jesus realizes that they're trying to take advantage of him, because that's his response. Why do you, he immediately knows, test me? Why do you test me? Show me a denarius whose image and inscription does it have? Jesus is telling them it's not dishonoring to God to honor the king by paying your taxes. There's some people around today who still talk about that. Some people claim they haven't paid their taxes in a long time. I don't know. Those people generally get arrested. But even the Bible tells us that as much as we can, we're supposed to get along with our government and do what it tells us. Yes? Years ago when I was in school, the two controversies in the 80s were, number one, if your church ran a Christian school, did you have to follow the law? So there was a pastor in Kansas who ran a Christian school using the curriculum we used to use years ago. And his school was being monitored and supervised not by his wife but by his 17-year-old daughter. What's significant about the age 17? What are you? A minor. So they had a minor supervising minors. And the city of Kansas said that was illegal. And so he made this a religious rights issue. Nobody can tell me my 17-year-old daughter can't supervise these children. I mean, in Awana and church stuff, we say you have to have an 18-year-old somewhere around the room. And so that was the first issue. There was another issue down here in the state of Oregon at the same time, because there were some churches that ran church buses. And if you're going to run a commercial vehicle, there are certain requirements, yes? The state can require you, for example, to have a commercial driver's license. The state can require you to have annual testing. And a pastor in Oregon said, because their buses were old and junky and wouldn't pass, they said, the state is passing a religious requirement on me where I can't pick up and evangelize children because my buses won't pass the test. Neither one of those are cases that would be covered in this. You should get whatever the state tells you, and you should follow the law. Yes, yes. Jesus says it's not dishonoring to God to go ahead and use this denarius coin to pay your taxes, even if it felt that way. Jesus qualified his answer by saying you need to pay the emperor what? Only, I think, his due. They answered, whose face is on this? Caesar's. He said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. He makes a distinction between what is due Caesar and what is due God. By making this distinction in his words, he rejected Caesar's claims on the coin that he was divine and the closest person to God they will ever meet. So Jesus didn't tell them to have a tax revolution, but by his response indicated that the claims that were made on this coin were incorrect, and only God is sovereign over all. This is the point. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer and kept silence. Why? They're trying to get him in trouble. Now, there's other people there. So these people were not in the original group, by the way, because you notice before it was Pharisees and Herodians. So Sadducees are there, and they see Jesus being asked tough questions, and they think, these guys don't know how to make somebody look bad. Listen to us. We don't believe anything or anybody, so you can let us put you on the stick. Then some of the Sadducees who deny there is a resurrection. In our Sunday school group, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15 for several weeks, and there were some potentially Jewish influences in the church in Corinth, where there were people who claimed to be Christians attending the church there who did not believe in a resurrection. So the first thing Paul did is review the gospel with them. Christ died, was buried, rose again, and was seen. How do you know he's dead? He was buried. How do you know he rose again? He was seen. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you are not saved. That's very simple. That's a heresy. And he went on to say, if there's no resurrection, then we of all are most miserable because we're living our lives looking forward to this future. Sadducee, in case you wonder where that name comes from, that's a lot of words and languages kind of take form as time goes by. There was a priest named Zadok. See that kind of sound and that duck and that cuh sound? Sadducees is a form of the word Zadok. Zadokites is who they, that's how they claimed their connection. Zadok was made sole high priest by Solomon after sharing the high priestly duties when David was alive with Abiathar. So they claim, oh, we're descendants of Zadok. The only problem is they didn't believe what Zadok believed. There was a difference between a Pharisee and a Sadducee. Don't worry about appearance and such. The Pharisees believed the written and some oral background. The oral backgrounds is what they were getting in trouble to adding to the law. The Sadducees would claim that they believed the word of God, but they were so studious they denied it. So they were working with the Pharisees to support the status quo. They didn't want Jesus to start any kind of a religious movement that would cause people to want to overthrow the government. But here's the big point. They denied the soul's immortality and the afterlife. There's a lot of people like this today. They don't think there's anything but this life. So you might as well live for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be kind. Don't be polite. Don't think about that. Just go for the things now. Now is what we have. So they try to trick people. And they tried to trick Jesus into saying something foolish about this extension of the resurrection. And so often, when people begin to talk about the Bible and postulate questions, they demonstrate that they are ignorant of what the Bible says and means. Because they're trying to make things too complex. And you know the story. They tried to make belief in the afterlife absurd. They talk about a man who married a woman, and the man died. A second marriage in this case would have been all that was necessary for their point, but they went through, suppose this woman, connected with the law, her first husband died, brother married, second. So she went through all seven brothers. They went through all seven brothers. She married seven times. And like, makes you think of Henry VIII, right? Jesus is going to show ignorance of Scripture that they claim, and forgive me, forgive me for this cartoon. My sheep, I like these sheep cartoons. This the whole thing is a great mystery. The nature of human relationships in heaven. Nah, the fact that husband number six couldn't spot a trend. But forgive me, I just thought that was cute. What is the point? The point that Jesus is making to them that they had not realized, and Jesus, the Son of God, would know Scripture better than anybody else, is that, verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age may marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, a.k.a. the kingdom in the future, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. So Jesus says, your question is moot. It's non sequitur. You don't realize what God's plan is. God's plan is that marriage is only for this age. It illustrates God's relationship with people. Now, in the New Testament era, Ephesians, it illustrates the relationship of Christ to the church. So that's the point. Marriage is not for the future. So you love your spouse, love your kids, good for you. You'll see them in heaven, but I think you're going to have your own flat. You're going to have your own little heavenly condo for yourself, and you can invite them over and have lunch and do whatever you're going to do. Go stroll in the light of God's reflected light. But you're not. There's no marriage in heaven. No marriage in heaven. And it makes the contrast about angels. So I like a lot of cute pictures of angel babies, and I used to buy stuff around the house, and I have a coffee cup somewhere in the church kitchen downstairs of angels that are little cherub children, boys and girls. In your Bible, again, look, there are no, forgive me, female angels in your Bible. Why is that? Part of that aspect is that angels are a warrior class. The Bible speaks about the heavenly host. Host is a nice way to say the heavenly army. And God's angels are around to protect you, to be active. The Bible always presents them as male. And forgive me, God recognizes male and female. He only made angels male. So why don't angels marry? Well, because they follow God's law. Amen. No married angels. So that's why they don't marry. And in the future, We're going to be like Christ. We will not have the need for a married relationship. And that's one of the changes that happens from resurrection. Resurrection changes many things. So, as they went on to discuss, knowing that these are Sadducees who are trying to make Jesus look bad by talking about an absurd question about the resurrection. Is God the God of the dead? This is what they wanted to know. People die. What happens next when they die? And so they tried to get Jesus to... And by the way, isn't that a good thing? Sometimes people ask you ridiculous questions about the Bible. That's happened to me. What do you do about that? Nothing. Nothing. People ask Jesus some questions about people that died because there was an accident. Are these worse people than others? And Jesus said, don't worry about any of these kinds of things. Worry about your standing. What will God say when he sees you? What was your relationship with God? He's always cut it down to the personal, and that'll make people upset not asking more questions, at least not in that tack. But if people ask outlandish questions, you'll have to answer it, or if you know it's incorrect teaching for the Bible, say, no, that you missed the point. You missed the point. But the issue is, what is your relationship to God? My relationship with God is settled because I trust Christ as my Savior. And then you go on and talk to them about themselves, and then the questions will change. Even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised, knowing these are Sadducees and didn't believe this. The dead are raised when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus looking at Scripture, and what is he noticing when he talks about the written word? What has he noticed that it said that was important? Jesus even noticed the tense of verbs. God was the God of the dead. God was the God of Abraham. God was the God of Isaac. God was the God of Jacob. But Jesus, when he looks at how, which is why do we spend time looking at the Bible? Why do we spend looking at words? Why do we look at the interaction of words? Because God has given us a book written clearly and precisely. By the way, your Bible uses correct grammar better than I do. God uses correct grammar when he causes Scripture to be composed. So Jesus, when he looks at Scripture, he says, look at it. Even the tense of the verb is significant. God is not the God of the dead, but God still is the God of Abraham, who is alive, of Isaac, who is alive, of Jacob, who is alive. Jesus takes Moses' words literally with the meaning that was intended. I am the God. Remember when God and Moses spoke in Exodus 3? What is your name? I am that I am. God is the self-existing one who exists with us for this eternal future. These humans, even though we don't see them, we can look at perhaps where they died, where they used to live. They are, to God, alive, awaiting for resurrection. You and I have an eternal, immaterial part, soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it. We have an eternal part, and our bodies are going to be changed and given back to us and connected, so our bodies and souls will live eternally connected together. Now, notice the Sadducees just happened to be there and thought they could throw rocks better than the Pharisees and the Herodians. So who's there? Scribes, people who would have hung with the Pharisees. Some of the scribes answered and saw this extra thing in how Jesus put them down much more clearly and aggressively using Scripture back with them. Ah, teacher, you have well said. They're very likely Pharisees. They believed in the body of resurrection. They stood with Jesus on this topic. They were happy that their enemies, the Sadducees, looked bad. And the next verse, the last verse in that section, after that, for this last few days of Jesus' ministry, they dared not question him anymore. They left him alone because they ended up looking bad. For us, even Jesus' enemies in this section are talking about praising, lifting up his greatness. Some of it was insincerely, but some at the end there, wow, Jesus, he knows his way around that Bible. Jesus, he doesn't get caught up in foolish questions. This Jesus, he's smarter than we thought he was. This foreshadows final judgment. The verse you have on the side there, Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus has come to glorify his Father. So Jesus is shown as a reflection of that Father. So Jesus does and looks right in all the things that he does and speaks. And when we think of the future, God deals with us as a whole, body and soul. Our body and soul go on for eternity. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. If you trust Christ as Savior, your body is going to be changed, to be absent from the bodies, to be present from the Lord. You're somehow in the future time waiting for this resurrection of your body, the first resurrection, judgment seat of Christ, all these things to happen. You're waiting for this to happen because I don't know what you're going to look like. I don't know what I'm going to look like. I don't know if we have numbers on our head. You know, oh, 35, I used to go to church with you. Hey, 62, we used to play basketball together, yeah. I don't know how you're going to know each other, but somehow you're going to know each other. And I don't know if you're going to look like you're 5 or 55. I don't know. Younger's probably better, I don't know. But somehow our soul and body is going to go on for all of eternity, which is why Jesus is here. And this relationship, if based on Christ, because you know Christ is your Savior, will have rich benefits now and in the future. Because, again, to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. Because what's the point of all this? The more I look at things, the more I read, there's so many things I don't know about, and it makes me want to be more patient with other people. Mary McLaurin has an unusual condition called developmental topographical disorientation, or normally DTD. That's the abbreviation. DTD. What does that mean? You and I can joke and think about people like this, but she really has this as a medical problem that can be conditioned and tested. She cannot form a mental map of her surroundings. If she goes out someplace, she cannot find her way home. That's the way she's wired. She has no internal compass. She describes an incident of how she has to live with this DTD difficulty. Quote, she says, I was staying at a friend's home and decided to take their dog Otis for a walk. As I started back, I had no idea where I was. I was only blocks from where I had started my walk, but I was lost. Fear and adrenaline pulsed through my veins. I began to sweat profusely. My surroundings looked completely unfamiliar. It was as though I'd been dropped in the middle of a foreign land. I hadn't written down the address of the home or where I was staying. Walking in any direction would be just a guess. Am I getting closer or farther away? Would I have to knock on someone's door to use their phone to call police? How could I expect them to return me to a place if I had no address to provide? As she tells the rest of her story, she found someone who apparently knew who she was staying with and guided her back to their home. DTD apparently is a real thing. There's no brain injury, no car accident, no tumor, no stroke. People who have this condition get lost every day in the most familiar surroundings. She continues, quote, those of us struggling with this disorder are often left with feelings of anxiety, depression, isolation, and self-doubt. AKA, if you knew their mind and could read their hearts, this condition that she had made her the equivalent of the morality of the world around us. Because they do not have an inner witness of God. They do not want to pay attention by choice to what God has to say. So they have no moral compass if they have ignored their conscience. God gives everyone a conscience, some kind of witness of right and wrong. But the Bible says you can learn to ignore that so it doesn't bother you anymore. So we shouldn't be surprised when people lie, cheat, steal. People try to get ahead of you. People try to make you look bad or just try to take the best, the number one. Why? Because they have no other guidance. They have no other way. So when you and I see this, it's easy to get mad, to get upset. But what they need is the truth of Christ to be in their life. So when you have discomfort from someone else, it's hard to not respond in an angry kind of fashion. But God wants us to think for a minute and somehow connect with them with His truth, your truth. Give them your testimony, tell them something you believe, and see if the Holy Spirit will work in their hearts and their minds. Because they don't think like you. And the younger they are, they don't even really know much about Jesus other than what they read on Facebook. Or other places. Facebook's, I guess, for older people, sorry. But more and more, we live in a society that is distant from God and has no clue. God has blessed you, you have a clue. And so sometimes God will have you interact with these kind of people, and God has us do this so that they can hear something from a sincere person who cares for their best, a.k.a. you. You have the message of truth. You have the Holy Spirit. And you and I have to somehow impress that on them, even if they've just done something bad, to somehow look beyond that and care for their eternal soul. God, be merciful to us, we who are sinners. Help us to find the relief from sin that has come through Christ, because we have understood the depth of our sin, that we've been convicted by it, and God, we want to follow you. Give us your Holy Spirit so that we can be more pleasing, that we can listen, and help us to influence the world around us and the place you give us to be in. Bless us, we pray. Help us to understand. Others don't have understanding, perception, the perspective that we do. Help us to be patient with them and help us to influence them with your truth. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,